SBEP needs to consider its future in a changing society. The Lord has been so good to us for almost now 30 years as a congregation. But you know, church studies show that in such a period, new churches tend to become ingrown and forget their original sense of calling. So in 2007, we're going to be asking some serious questions about what ministry ought to look like in the 21st century. We begin by reaffirming the best of the past, which includes our purpose to glorify God, our mission to discover in Christ the greatness of God and share those discoveries with others. Today we begin to look ahead with a fresh sense of vision. Will God give us a picture of our future that we can all share? A picture that captures something of Jesus' mind in terms that make intuitive sense to our own culture. Now the vision that I have shared with the session can best be explored through a well-known text in the New Testament. Today we're going to walk through the text and with the help of God's Spirit, try to understand the mind of Christ and see if we can find here a vision for our church's future. Our text is John 6, first 13 verses. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he'd performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place." And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. The demands of ministry had never been greater. John the Baptist had just been beheaded. The pressure from the powers that be on Jesus' ministry was starting to build. At the same time, crowds were now forming wherever he went. Mark records that Jesus and his disciples were so busy with hurting people that they often missed meals. They were getting exhausted. So Jesus went away from the larger towns, traveling by boat to the fishing village of Bethsaida, not far out from Capernaum. And his intent was to rest and enjoy the local hospitality, since that was the hometown of Philip and Andrew and Peter. But Jesus was anticipated. And crowds were already forming as he was getting off the boat. Hundreds of people, 1,000 and more, kept gathering spontaneously. Not only individuals, but whole families with young children and grandparents. Maybe you've heard of or even seen videos of free clinics that visit the most miserable and bereft areas of the world, like mercy ships or medical staff from this country who donate their all-too-short vacations to help people who would never otherwise have any hope of medical expertise, or aid workers who risk their lives in war zones and among desperate refugees, or even disaster relief teams who wade into immense needs. You know, it's never been God's plan to do away with the consequences of sin in this age. It was never Jesus' intent to heal everyone in the world in this age. He did, however, heal and help everyone who he came in contact with and who wanted help. And in so doing, he demonstrated God's love and the mercy and the grace that he preached about. Love, mercy, and grace from God we desperately need to escape the fate of this age and inherit a blessed eternal future. So you can understand why people came. They came by the hundreds. They came by the thousands. People bringing loved ones who were dying. People who dragged themselves alone because they were dying. People who almost wished they were dead with putrefying toothaches and encroaching blindness and advanced muscular or nervous ailments. People whose skin felt like it was on fire or constant hemorrhaging or wounds that were starting to fester. Babies who couldn't walk or talk. Grandparents who were losing their memory. I mean, parents with tumors, huge tumors, who feared for their young children more than they did for themselves. All the things we deal with today. except they had no health care of any kind. No doctors, no specialists, no medicines, no surgery, no tests. You ever had a real medical emergency in your life? What if there were no 9/11? What if there were no emergency responders, no emergency room at the hospital, no anesthesia? Now, these people had families to comfort them and to give them food and care for the kids, but no medical help. Jesus could heal. They came by the thousands. And on top of that, people came to hear him teach. You and I know what it's like to be inspired by a great public address, but imagine being inspired by somebody who was not, you know, in politics, or whose integrity was complete, whose agenda was pure, he wasn't after power, he wasn't trying to get anything from you, who was not out to advance himself in any selfish way, and who, in some uncanny manner that nobody understood, he knew God, and he knew the human heart. Now, on top of that, people came, no doubt, just out of curiosity to see the most exciting thing that was happening in their world. And the crowd swelled to 2,000, 3,000. And the figure mentioned here is 5,000 men, not including their families. They would often measure crowds by the men, but the families were there too. We speak of the feeding of the 5,000, but the figure was probably more like 15,000 or more people. There were very broad hills, still grassy, by the way, to this day, right across the shore road from Bethsaida, which is now kind of an archaeological dig. And there the crowds gathered. Matthew says, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Luke says, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. And Mark said, when he landed and he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So instead of a nice, quiet retreat, Jesus spent one of the longest days of his life constantly healing, constantly teaching, teaching and healing together at the same time. I seriously doubt he had a bite to eat the whole day. I'm sure as the afternoon began to fade into the evening, he and his disciples were kind of tired. It's in this context that the issue of food arises. Now, Bethsaida is a very small fishing village. It was not prepared to host a gathering of such a magnitude. The crowd could camp under the stars if the weather cooperated, but what about food? They better get a move on, get into town, or walk to a neighboring town for something to eat. Remember, it's not just men, it's families who came, and some bringing people who were weak to begin with, and of course their children to think of. What Jesus did for the crowd was so unexpected, so remarkable, so outrageous, and so unforgettable. It is the only ministry miracle recorded in all four Gospels. You know, the gospel writers all had their own perspective and their own agenda when they're telling the story of Jesus. And they all selected the memories they wanted to share and how to share them. But they all wrote about what happened that day. 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus fed thousands. Thousands. He just blessed the food and it kept coming. You just try to imagine the wonder of the crowd, the bewildered delight as they just ate their fill. And you try to imagine the quiet and the profound awe of the disciples as they went back over and over with emptied baskets, only to find freshly filled ones waiting for them to distribute. And once again, asking the question they've been asking ever since they met this guy, who is this man? Few events were more influential for the disciples in helping them understand the nature of ministry. The first three gospel writers include a number of details that John leaves out, but I chose John as our text because John is so good at reflecting on the deeper meaning of the events themselves, and he does that all through chapter 6. John makes it clear, for example, in hindsight, that this miraculous feeding was an orchestrated teaching event, one that Jesus planned. It was one of his enacted parables. You know, a parable is a story that makes a point using metaphors or similes or allegories. An enacted parable does the same thing, but using actions rather than words, creating an unforgettable picture that you can't forget, an experience you can't forget, like the raising of Lazarus or the foot washing at the Last Supper. This miracle was carefully thought out, as any sermon he ever preached. Notice that it was Jesus who first raised the issue of food. Verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" Now, the other gospel writers kind of pick up the conversation with the disciples' consternation. What do we do? What do we do? But John remembers that it was Jesus who brought the subject up first. And he goes on, look in verse 6. He said, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. One gets the impression from verses 5 and 6 that Jesus was already thinking about how the day was going to end when the day was just beginning. When Jesus first saw that crowd, he started thinking about how to use this situation to teach the disciples about ministry, about their calling. He'd give them something tangible, a picture of what ministry would look like they'd never forget. First, John remembers how Jesus led them to consider the demands of ministry. He looked up, he saw a great crowd coming. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now, maybe he spoke with Philip because this was his hometown. I don't know. And Philip answered him, 8 months' wages couldn't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip had no idea how to answer that question. And his thinking was bound by kind of naturalistic presuppositions. He thought only in terms of money and what money could buy, what money could accomplish. And he quickly concluded there wasn't enough money in their little universe to begin to meet this need. So nothing can be done. Everyone's going to be hungry. Verse 8, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will they go? I guess Andrew's in the conversation because that's also his hometown too. But he's not willing to give up. His response is to jump in with whatever he's got. He's already located 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he's ascertained they're available, and he's ready to help, and he's game. He just doesn't have enough resources. The problem is just too big for him to handle by himself. So Jesus kind of made them look at the problem and see the magnitude of it and how they did not have the resources to deal with it on their own. His response, of course, was to follow up on Andrew's enthusiasm and willingness and multiply what Andrew brought. And he did, and they ended up, of course, feeding everybody with 12 baskets left over, 12 baskets, 12 disciples. I figure the disciples had something to eat too at the end of the day. It doesn't say that Jesus had anything for himself, but then elsewhere he said that his food was to do the will of his Father in heaven. And most importantly for me, John remembers how Jesus later expanded on the event and applied it to the nature of ministry. When Jesus left that place, the same crowd followed him. But this time, Jesus didn't feed them again. It's down in verse 26, after the section we read, that's in the same chapter. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves, you had your fill. Now, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Now, this underscores the fact that Jesus was not interested just in feeding people. You can cite this event to argue that the gospel should be combined with compassionate deeds. I think it's a good argument. But you can't use it to argue that dealing with hunger is the main point. Jesus didn't feed the same hungry people the next time they came to him. He didn't feed them. He fed the crowd to teach something, and most explicitly, he fed the crowd to teach his disciples something. He called it a miraculous sign. That's what miracles are, signs to teach or illustrate a truth with divine authority. John clearly records Jesus' explanation of this sign. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." The miraculous food stood for something more, something eternal. Hunger has to do with more than lack of food. He made that point on several occasions. God, through Christ, can fill the hungers that plague us. Verse 28, then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, believe in the one he sent." Jesus obviously designed the miracle as an enacted parable of the gospel ministry. Literal hunger represents all the hungers that body and soul can experience. Lack of food, yes, but also sickness, also bitterness and loneliness, and envy and arrogance and greed and all the hungers that eat away at broken souls and bodies. And not only our hungers, but the broken condition of humanity that creates such hungers. The hatred and the injustice and the self-pity and the vengeance. All the self-centered sins that cut us off from God's life and God's blessing. The sins that bring us misery today and eternal judgment tomorrow. Christ went on to clearly explain the significance of this miracle. Verse 32. Jesus said to them, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never go thirsty. All the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. For my Father's will is that everybody who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Jesus' ministry and ours may include bringing literal bread and help for literal needs, but the goal of his ministry and ours is to communicate the good news of renewed, restored, eternal life. Later, in the synagogue at Capernaum, John tells us, Jesus preached a sermon. And in that sermon, he continued to explain the miracle that was an illustration of the gospel ministry that happened just down the road. And he began with a striking image, verse 53. He said in that sermon, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, everyone who feeds on me will live because of me. Now this is essentially the same thing he said earlier on the hillside. But now he's sharpened the image. He's using it in a formal sermon. I am God's provision for this world's hunger. You have to eat me if you're hungry. And those words were so striking and outrageous and challenging that many people stopped following him at that point. But to the ones who stayed, he explained what the image meant. Verse 63, he said, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. In other words, when I say eat my flesh, I'm extending the metaphor that I am food to this world's hungry needs. But what I mean is not that you physically eat me, of course. It's that you listen to my words, that you receive them, consume them, digest my message. So verse 53, the one who feeds on me will live because of me, is explained by verse 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are Spirit and they are life. Eat them. Jesus liked that image so much, of course, he would go on to further develop it. On the night before the crucifixion, when he modified the Passover, he used this kind of language once again. He said that the Passover meal they had just eaten was his body and his blood. He's the lamb that they just ate. And only here he wasn't only thinking about the message of the gospel, he was also thinking about his work that empowers the gospel, that is, his death on the cross. This is what that enacted parable was all about. It wasn't a spontaneous gesture to help the needy. It was Jesus fed 5,000 hungry people very purposefully to give his disciples a picture of overwhelming human need and the unique provision God has provided in the gospel to meet that need. And what I find most interesting personally is that Jesus structured the miracle to illustrate the partnership he was forging between himself and his disciples in this ministry. I chose John's gospel because it's the most interpretive of the four, but my favorite line is quoted by the other three. When the disciples asked Jesus what should be done, he says to them, you give them something to eat. I love that line. You give them something to eat. They've already established there isn't enough money in their universe to make this happen. They've looked at what they have, and they can start, but they can't finish. Jesus still says, you give them something to eat. And of course, they do. What they do is they give away what they have. And as they do, Jesus keeps giving them more to give away. And they see graphically, they actually handle tangibly the truth that Jesus provides what the hungry world needs. And all they have to do is just keep giving it away. All they have to do is become the vehicle through which Jesus gives himself away. And I have no doubt, as the apostles went from place to place in the years to come, encountering every kind of person with every kind of need, every kind of misery that's in the book produced by sin, wondering how in the world could we ever make a difference, they must have remembered this day on a hillside in Bethsaida, when their plans had been interrupted by hungry people, and Jesus fed them, and he fed them in such a way that his grace flowed right through their hands. Enough grace for everybody. What an image. What an image to remember. The church needs images that encapsulate what it is. The way a church sees itself is called its vision. Our vision of God's will is not infallible or perfect, but it describes how we understand God's perfect revelation. And the clearer we can phrase it, and the clearer we can picture it in our minds, the clearer we can examine it for accuracy, the clearer we can communicate it and perfect it, better we can live it. The vision of a church is what we see ourselves as being, what we're supposed to be. Our purpose is why we exist. Our mission is what we're supposed to do. A vision is what we're meant to be, like the feeding of the 5,000. A vision is symbolically graphic. It's an illustration. It's a tangible model to help us imagine what we're about. Most churches do not have a specifically formulated vision, but I think all churches do have an informal, unstated picture of what they are. And it helps to say it out loud, because it might not be a good one. It might be just the one you have. It's good to choose one that's good. For example, I think some churches see themselves as retail religious businesses. I think that's how they see themselves. And so their vision kind of sounds like that of a mall. Our vision has become the biggest or the best church in Anne Arundel County. As if our job is to compete somehow with the rest of Christ's body and come out on top. And religion is something to be sold, and making the sale is the most important thing. And success is measured in terms of numbers and prestige. Now, don't get me wrong. There's no question the church can learn a great deal from good business practices, including effective sales. Just this week, I was struck by two very different businesses. I went to a real estate office where we were greeted with a smile, coffee, fruit, cheese. Person behind the desk had a title on her desk, said Director of First Impressions. That's what it said. It was a delightful experience. I want to go back just to kind of hang out, you know? Then I also this week tried to buy some furniture from the most disorganized, time-wasting, and thoroughly unsatisfying business experience, furniture store I've ever visited. I'll never go back there again. Well, I know which one I would prefer our church to feel like, okay? But my point is, we can learn from that kind of stuff. But I don't see Jesus competing with anybody or putting sales at the top of his agenda. In fact, if you read through John 6, you discover that many disciples left because Jesus was so clear about his outrageous teaching that he is God's necessary and sufficient provision for all of human need. And for Jesus, it was okay that they left because truth came before sales. Jesus didn't want religious consumers. He wanted disciples. So I don't see the church essentially as a retail outlet for religion. Others see the church as a fortress, a military outpost, a sort of a defense or staging area for raids into enemy territory. They see themselves in terms of doing battle for Christ, defending his name and cause and word and tearing down strongholds and so on. Well, of course, the Bible talks about spiritual warfare, doesn't it? With Satan, with demonic powers, whom we are to resist through prayer, righteousness, and the gospel of peace, and so on. But there's no biblical command to do battle with other people. Jesus didn't organize the disciples to go out and fight the crowd on the hillside or insult them for being hungry. He fed them. He taught us to love our enemies and to bless them even. Of course, God will treat the unrepentant as enemies one day when he consigns them to hell. But today, he holds out the hand of friendship. No, I don't see the church as a fortress in battle against our society. And there are lots and lots of other visions for the church, explicit or implicit. I'll bet you could have fun trying to name a bunch over lunch. A theater where people go to get entertained. Or a theater where people go to act with masks that hide their needs. Or a ghetto where Christians huddle, hiding from the world. Or a nursing home where sick people are welcomed and comforted, but never rehabilitated, never get better. Never get healthy, just made comfortable as they wait for heaven. I mean, there's lots of possible visions or pictures for the church, which consciously or unconsciously describe and direct our thinking. Is there a vision that we could share that does a better job of capturing Jesus' mind? Something related to feeding hungry people, but relevant to folks like us who are rarely actually hungry. Well, let me tell you my vision for the church. I see the church as a workshop. That's how I see it. I grew up working with things. Helping my dad finish a new house. Lots of practical woodworking, copper pipe, concrete mixing. I inherited none of his skill, but I learned to appreciate hard-working tools, I'll tell you that. The workshops where I personally excelled were different. They were first laboratories and computers, places of experimentation and discovery and learning. And then people workshops, Bible studies, small groups of all kinds, watching people discover and grow and change for the better. And that's how I see the feeding of the 5,000, as a workshop where Jesus is working, to this day, working on people, a place where Jesus is mending broken lives, people hopelessly broken by sin, so broken they can't hope to please God, so broken they can't hope to live well. And I like broken better than hungry, because hunger is just one image that Jesus took that day. When you add up all the biblical revelation, broken is more comprehensive. It suggests the inability to reform or restore ourselves. Things and people who are broken can't fix themselves. Just as hungry people can't, without food, need to be fed, broken people need to be mended. And I also like broken because it suggests the multiplicity of pain that people endure. This room is filled with pain. It's filled with it. I am in pain. You are in pain. Family heartache, national crisis, career frustration, chronic illness, terminal illness. Pain is the normal, the typical experience of life in a broken world full of broken people. And Jesus came to deal with the root of all this pain and brokenness. Band-aids are good. Band-aids are encouraging. That hillside dinner was a band-aid and welcome. And we should provide such band-aids to people in pain. Of course we should. But Jesus wanted us to see that band-aids only point to more radical needs and God's much more radical provision. My vision for the church is where Jesus mends broken lives with the goodness of God. And he doesn't mend them through judgment or intimidation or quarreling or threats. And he doesn't mend them with hype and glitter and a great sales pitch. He mends them by communicating the truth for what it is. The great truth of God's goodness and his design for us, and the truth of our brokenness and desperate condition and more desperate future, and the truth of grace and forgiveness and renewal from him. Jesus communicates the truth by demonstrating that goodness in loving deeds and using them as illustrations for the most important and the only life-changing message in the world. Those deeds are meant to illustrate the gospel itself. How whoever is hungry or broken or miserable is welcome to come and be mended and made right with God. My vision of the church is a workshop as creative as Jesus' own enacted parables were creative, relating eternal truths to in fresh and contemporary ways, a place of experimentation, of spiritual research and development, where new wineskins are crafted for fresh wine. And my vision of the church is where Jesus equips us to join in all this with him. He will not do all this mending by himself, because being mended means that you start caring about others. It's part of what it means to be mended. If you're being mended by God's grace, that means you desire to see others mended as well, and you're willing to do something about it. And before long, you learn, like Philip, that people can't be mended just by throwing money at the problem. What you have to do, like Andrew, is to bring to Jesus everything you've got. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant your resources are, you just give it to him. You just give it to him. You give it away. You personally contribute what you've got to contribute, all of it. And he gives you more. You know my story. When I came to Christ, I told God I wanted to help building his church. I said, what do you want me to do? You know what he said? Go water the grass. So I watered the grass. That's the first thing I ever did down at EP Annapolis. Just watered the grass. Help the grass to grow. Learn some things about growing grass. I don't know. Set up chairs. That's what you can do. You can help set up chairs. So I get there early, we set up chairs. All right, fine. Then join a small group and learn something. So I join a small group and learn something. Lead a small group. Lead a small evangelistic group in your dormitory. Ooh, that's kind of scary. You can do it. I'll be with you. Okay, I'll do that. Get some advanced training. My first professional church job, you probably know what it was. I think I mentioned it before. I was a church janitor. That's what I did. It's what I could do. It's how I could help. You do what you have. You give what you have to give. You bring to God what you've got. You don't wait for some huge dream to materialize all at once. Philip wanted $1 million to fall out of the sky. That's not the way it works. Like Andrew, you bring whatever you can find and you offer it to him. And when it's used up, you go back and guess what? He gives you some more. And before you know what's happening, God's grace is flowing through your hands as Jesus is doing something wonderful. That's my vision for the church, a workshop of grace, a church where Jesus mends broken lives with the goodness of God and equips us to join him in his work. I'll say it again. A church where Jesus mends broken lives with the goodness of God and equips us to join him in his work. The session wants me to explore this vision with you for the next few weeks. I'm going to do that by considering a set of kind of challenging values that arise out of this vision that we're going to have to set our sights on. We've already touched on them. We're going to focus on them one each for the next few weeks. Because it's my prayer that we become a church where Jesus mends broken lives with the goodness of God and equips us to join him in his work with our 5 loaves and 2 fish, helping people realize that God has stepped into our world to save us.